2 Peter chapter 1. We've been spending quite a few weeks in this first chapter, unpacking all that Peter is telling us here. And today we're going to look at verses 12 through the end of the chapter. We'll begin reading in verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, the qualities being those qualities listed in verses 5 through 7, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. And so I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For when we were with him on the holy mountain, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Scripture, your writings, and we thank you for the privilege that we have of studying it this morning, and thank you that you have inspired the Apostle Peter to record them for us. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we talk about your word this morning, that you would indeed speak to us, that by the power of your Spirit, you would drive these words deep into our hearts, that you would change us, that you would transform us, that you would make us more and more like you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Before Michelle and I got married, I worked as a youth director at a church up in Milwaukee for about 3.5 years. A year and a half of that, I had been full-time as the youth director, which I figured was enough time that I was pretty knowledgeable about what needed to be done to run youth ministry, a fairly good grasp of the ins and outs of running a youth program. So it really irritated me when about 2 months after Michelle and I got married and after we had added Michelle to the youth ministry team, that she came into the kitchen of our small apartment and said, "Don't forget, you need to make plans for the upcoming youth retreat." I could feel my blood begin to boil because her reminder to me was like nails on a chalkboard, an insult to my intelligence, a put down to my level of expertise of running a youth ministry that she thought that I needed help. Clearly, she thought that I was a complete moron and simply didn't know how to do my job, and that she felt it was her responsibility to come in and tell me, the 3.5 year veteran of youth ministry, how to do what I was called to do. And so in my infinite wisdom, that's exactly what I told her. I said, "Michelle, I've been doing this job for years before we met. I am basically an expert, and I don't really need your help. I don't need your reminders for something that I know that I need to do. I know you're trying to help, but don't remind me. I never need your reminders. I don't need help. I've got this." That did not go so well. Michelle and I have been married for just over 16 years now, and I've come to realize one fact, and that is that I do need to be reminded for just about everything. I do need her help. I need her help desperately. I need her to remind me of things because I forget all the time, and I need her assistance. Sometimes I'm not sure how I function as a human being without her. My youth ministry became so much better because she was a part of it and was there to remind me, and my ministry ever since has been better because she's a part of it, as she continues to remind me, thankfully, of all the things that I need to do. And yet that's often how we react when people remind us of things that we already think that we know. My kids, for instance, when reminded, will often say, "I know, Dad." And when the boss reminds us of something, we internally roll our eyes and think our boss just thinks that we're absolutely incompetent, that he has to remind us of that. The teacher keeps reminding me, "I don't need reminders, it's written on the board." In fact, we even get the same way when it comes to the gospel. and reminders of the good news of Jesus Christ. Yes, we know the gospel. We know you don't have to remind us again and again and again. We know Jesus Christ was the perfect Lamb of God. He died on the cross for our sins. We know. We get it. Who do you think we are, little kids, that we would forget? We know that we've been justified. We know that we've been forgiven. We have been considered righteous, holy, and blameless before God. We know that we're being sanctified, that we're being made more and more holy, more and more like Jesus Christ. And we know that one day we will be glorified and that we will be forever with our God, perfect in His sight, but perfect in reality as He remakes us and glorifies us. And that our lives, in the meantime, should demonstrate our faith in that fact, that we should be living lives that demonstrate that we believe that. We know that. So quit telling us. Quit reminding us. We know. You don't have to keep bringing it up. I almost wonder if that's what Peter's audience was thinking as they received this letter. The words here in 2 Peter, especially verse 12, I intend to remind you of these qualities, though I know you know them and are established in the truth that you have. You know them, says Peter, and I know that you know them. And yet I'm still going to remind you of them, even though you are established in them, standing upon them. I know that you know, says Peter. So why bother reminding them? Why bother telling them again? He already knows that they know. Well, there's really just two simple reasons in our passage for why we continue to have these reminders and why Peter is reminding his readers, but also reminding us this morning. Two reasons, the first of which is very simple. We often forget to respond to what we know. Look at verse 13. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. To stir you up. Now, the word for stir up there is literally the word wake up. It's the word that's used to describe Jesus when he's in the boat on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the storm, and the disciples are saying, wake up, stir up. Peter is the only New Testament author who uses it in the sense that he does here of stirring us up to action. And he uses it twice in this letter. He'll use it again in chapter 3. Get up, wake up, be stirred up. Why? Because we have a tendency to go to sleep on what we know. Sometimes late at night or early in the morning, Michelle will hand me Isabella, who is 4 months old now, and she'll hand me a bottle. And I'm still laying in bed, and I'll lay Isabella on my shoulder. I'll put the bottle in her mouth, and I'll feed her. And yet, given the late hour or the early hour, depending on the particular night, I'll start to doze off. And as I start to doze off, my arm starts to droop. And as my arm starts to droop, the bottle begins to slowly pull out of Isabella's mouth, which she doesn't really like. And she'll either squawk, or I'll hear that she's basically sucking on an empty bottle. And all of a sudden, I'll stir, and I'll wake up, and I'll put it back in her mouth. That's basically the picture that Peter is painting here. Yes, you know, but I want to make sure that you stay alert, that you stay awake, that you stay diligent. Otherwise, you forget to respond to what you know. You forget, as he says there in verse 12, to pursue these qualities. And the these qualities is the qualities that he's been talking about throughout this passage, especially verses 5 through 7. He says you forget to pursue these qualities as a response to the knowledge that you've been called, a response to the knowledge that you've been elected there in verse 10, that you've been cleansed from sin in verse 9. So Peter says, your attention, like my arm at night as I'm feeding Isabella, may begin to drop, and you may begin to doze off, and you may begin to forget to respond to what you know. And so Peter is saying, I know that you know, but I'm reminding you to stir you up. Now, when my kids say, I know, Dad, when I remind them of something, I'm really tempted to say to them, if you know, why haven't you done anything about it? You say, I know, but it doesn't seem like you know. It seems like you've completely forgotten. I say, don't forget to wear your bike helmet, and you say, I know, Dad. And I want to say, do you really know? Because you're riding around in circles on your bike without your bike helmet on. So I just assume that you don't know. Or when I say you need to put a life jacket on when we're up at our family cottage, and they say, I know, Dad. And again, I want to say, you say that you know, and yet you're pushing the boat away from the dock, and curiously, all the life jackets are still up in the boathouse. And yet you say that you know, it sure looks like you've forgotten. So yes, maybe you know, and you probably do know, but you've forgotten to act upon that knowledge and actually put on the bike helmet or actually put on the life jacket. But that's you and I as well. You and I, we know this information. Even as Peter says as much in verse 12, you know. But often we don't respond. We don't remember to follow through. Our knowledge remains head knowledge. It doesn't actually impact our behavior. And so to stir us up, Peter is giving us this reminder, a written reminder, really alongside the subtle reminder there in verse 14 that Peter's going to die soon. He's going to die, and he's going to leave this world, and he's no longer going to be around to remind the churches here of the truth and their need to respond to that truth. And so Peter writes this letter down. He writes it down for his readers and for us that we might have a reminder in a written form in our Bibles, reminding us here in verse 12 to pursue these qualities, to pursue them in faith. It's perhaps what Peter was referencing in verse 15 when he says he would make every effort, even after his departure, to enable his readers to recall these things. Some traditions suggest that Peter was actually referencing the Gospel of Mark, which tradition says he was one of the sources for, and that he was saying, I'm going to put down on paper everything that I remember so that you can recall these things even after my departure, so that you can read them. Not just his readers that he's speaking to here, but even to us nearly 2,000 years later. And yet I think Peter has more in mind than just reading our Bibles. Peter says in verse 15, to be recalled at any time. In fact, the word in Greek is always, to always be recalled. And so I think Peter is saying, not only is he reminding the people of the qualities that we're supposed to be pursuing here in verses 5 through 7, and not just the reasons why we're supposed to be pursuing them, as he's explained throughout this whole chapter, but that by writing it down, he actually expects us to study what he is writing, and perhaps even to memorize what he is writing, to become so familiar with it so that we can recall it in a very real sense at any time, even as Peter from beyond the grave then is reminding us of these things. As we commit Peter's words to our hearts, as we commit them to our minds, as we memorize them, we are reminded, whenever we recall them, at any time, to pursue holiness in response to the gospel. And so Peter wants us to remember not just when he tells us here, not just when he writes, but always. And so again, that assumes that we are reading our Bibles, that we are studying God's Word, that we're committing it to memory. When I was in elementary school, we would often pray before a test, Dear God, please help us to do well on this test. And it was probably around middle school that the teachers began to pray a different prayer, God, help each student to recall what it is that they have studied. Because oftentimes, even as elementary students, our thought was, well, it doesn't matter if I studied or not, God will just help me. And yet the teachers in middle school began to tell us, no, you actually have to study for this test, even as you're trusting God to help you recall it. You can't decide that you're not going to study for a math test and then show up, pray, and think that you're suddenly going to get an A. You have to actually study. You have to put the time and the effort into it to learn the material. And so Peter here is basically providing us with a resource. But it's a resource that has to be taken advantage of. He's providing us with a reminder in order for us to recall what it is that God is calling us to in response to the gospel, to pursue these qualities, calling us to knowledge and to faith and to godliness and steadfastness and brotherly affection and love and to grow in these qualities. But in order to do that, we have to study. We have to actually be aware of these. The Bible is not just like a dictionary. It's not like a reference manual that you pull off the shelf whenever you have something you can't figure out. It's a book we're supposed to be studying at all times so that we can recall these things at all times, always being reminded as we continue to study God's Word. This is the reminder that Peter is giving us, but he's also giving us a reminder to study the reminder so that we will be able to remember, because Peter knows we so easily forget to respond to what we know. We know the gospel. We know and claim to know that Christ was crucified and risen again for the forgiveness of sins. And yet that knowledge at times seems to have very little impact on our lives. And so Peter is saying, remember. Remember and respond. And yet there in verses 16 through 19, there's another reason that Peter offers to say why he's reminding the people before he dies. Not just that we forget to respond, it's also because of Peter's particular role in the gospel. He's an eyewitness. If you look there at verse 16, he says, we don't follow cleverly devised myths. when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter saw this. He saw the majesty. And he seems to be especially referencing the transfiguration. For he says, when he received glory and honor from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am very well pleased." And we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter is saying, I'm an eyewitness, but I'm also an ear witness, because I also heard it. And then, kind of summing it all up there in verse 18, we were with him, we were with Jesus on the mountain. At that moment of transfiguration, when Jesus took Peter and James and John up with them on the mountain and was transfigured before them, and his glory was revealed to them, whiter even than any natural soap could possibly make his garments, is the picture that's given us. He was just brilliant, brilliantly bright. And there alongside Jesus is Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus, Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, both of which Jesus said spoke of him, the law and the prophets. And yet Moses also was a prophet and had said that one day a prophet like himself would arise in Israel and that they would have to listen to him. And so it's not an accident that Peter, having declared himself to be an eyewitness and an ear witness of Jesus, mentions prophecy there in verse 19. And yet before moving on to that topic of prophecy, Peter points out that it's really God himself there in verse 17 who declared Jesus to be the Son of God. It's not just Peter. It's not just the Old Testament prophets. It's the Son of God, not even in written form, but in audible form. And Peter heard it. He heard the words of God the Father confirming the Son. There's really something so powerful about it, talking to somebody who has experienced something firsthand. An eyewitness, or an ear witness, as it were. We could read about the Holocaust in our history books. We read about the horrors, and yet when we read the accounts of survivors, that's so much more powerful, as we understand what they went through in the midst of it. Even this past Friday, we commemorated the 19th anniversary of September 11, a day that will live in many of our lives and our minds for the rest of our lives. We remember where we were. Where we were when we heard that the World Trade Center had been hit. And many of us were watching the news when the second plane hit the second tower. Future generations are going to learn about 9/11 in the history books. The same way that I learned about Pearl Harbor or the Battle of Lexington and Concord Bridge. And yet to read the firsthand accounts, to talk to somebody who saw it, somebody who experienced it, to read the accounts or even talk to those people who are still alive that were there, and that were at the Twin Towers when they were hit. Perhaps were in the building when it was hit. That's so much more power, so much more impressive and impactful, and so much more confirmation of the truth of it. We know that the Holocaust occurred, although some people wish to deny it, not just because we have Auschwitz and history books, but because we have the firsthand accounts of those who went through it. And when they are gone, we will still have their firsthand accounts written down. And someday, I'm sure, someone, for some reason, will attempt to claim that 9/11 never took place, and that it's all an instance of some sort of propaganda for some particular reason. And yet, we will still have, not just history books, but we will have our firsthand accounts of remembering where we were, the firsthand accounts of those who experienced it. We will be able to look at those firsthand accounts and say, no, this wasn't made up. This is not a myth. This was not a story. This is not propaganda. This was real. And so Peter, in the same way, is reminding us by declaring himself to be an eyewitness that the gospel is not made up. It's not. It's not made up. He's reminding us of the truth of it. He's reminding us this is not a cleverly devised myth, as he says there in verse 16. He saw it. He heard it firsthand. And as he's writing to remind his readers here of the need to respond to the gospel, he's also reminding them of the truth of that gospel and reminding them that we can rely upon Peter and upon the words of Scripture and his role in that gospel, a witness to the transfiguration, and be confident that Jesus really is the Son of God, as confirmed by the Father, full of power. And yet that reminder of Peter's role in the gospel is not just meant to confirm the gospel, but really to confirm our hope in the gospel and our reliance upon it. If you look there at verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. Now, Peter is confirming the gospel by his eyewitness accounts, but really, Peter is pointing his readers and us to the prophetic word, to the promises of God, both to the promises of God in the Old Testament concerning Christ, as Peter watched those Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in Christ, as he literally watched two prophets standing there on the mountain, spending time with Christ, hearing the words of God, but also seeing those who had declared the words of God. In fact, even in Jewish tradition, to some degree, the written prophecies carried more weight even than the audible word of God in some instances. And so here Peter is confirming it. He's saying not only do we have the spoken word of God, we also have the written prophets. We have the scriptures. We have these two prophets, but we have all the prophets. And we know that it is confirmed that this is true because we've seen the fulfillment of it. We have seen how all of these things have come together. The recognition that those prophetic words are true and can be relied upon. But then even more so, those prophetic words related to eternity can be relied upon. Because that's really one of the things that Peter is emphasizing within 2 Peter, and one of the things that we've already seen, especially up in verse 4, where he talks about God's precious and very great promises about how we will escape from corruption in this world. He's referring to those prophecies related to eternity, those words of hope, those words of promise that we will one day be with God, where we will be forever with Him. As he says again, speaking of that glorification yet to come, the good news of the gospel, that that day will dawn and the morning star will rise in your hearts when all that is hoped for, all that is waited for, when we enjoy the new heavens and the new earth together, when all of that is confirmed. And we know that the words of prophecy concerning that glorious future are trustworthy because we already have the confirmation of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament that were trustworthy, related to the Messiah, that the Lamb of God would come and would die, that the resurrection would take place, and that God would not abandon His Holy One to the grave. We know it was confirmed because Peter saw it confirmed. And he's telling us, you can trust what I say concerning Jesus Christ, because then I'm an eyewitness, but even more importantly, you can trust the promises of God for the future because the promises of God that were fulfilled in Christ have already taken place. We have, as he says, a more sure foundation, as he says there in verse 19, more fully confirmed, literally more stable. We can rely upon the prophecies of God, the words of God, even more so because we know they are true, that His great promises will take place. This is really the ultimate goal that Peter is reminding us of here and why he's reminding us here and his readers, reminding us why he saw it all, why he saw that transfiguration, saw that glory and that power, why he wants us to remember that he saw and heard it, so that we will take confidence in that glory and that power of Christ, specifically to confirm these promises to us, that one day we too will experience glory. A number of scholars have questioned why here Peter refers to it as the holy mountain that he sees the glory and the majesty of Christ on there in verse 18. A number of them have suggested that he's hinting again at that fact that we will be on God's holy mountain in eternity, and that the same glory and power that brought about the transfiguration of Christ on this mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, is the same glory and power that will bring about our change and our transfiguration, to be like Christ in eternity. Because that's what we're longing for. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what the prophets have spoken of, both in the Old Testament and the New, as Peter reminds us that they didn't make this up. This isn't a myth. This isn't words that the prophets came up with. This is something that God spoke to them through the power of the Holy Spirit. And since it's true, since we can rely upon it, since we have this double confirmation, both of Peter's eyewitness and also the fact that it's the confirmation of God's prophecy, we are then prompted, according to verse 5, to pursue these qualities. As he says there in verse 5, for this very reason, for the fact that we know that we are looking forward to glory, we know that we're longing for eternity, and we know that it is sure, and in the face of that, in the reality of that, we are then prompted to respond by pursuing holiness and pursuing these qualities in our lives. So Peter's reminder here then is really twofold. First, Peter has just come right out and said it. Respond to what you know. And yet Peter also has told us by telling us of his role that we're responding to what we know is true. It's not just a response to knowledge, it's a response to confirmed knowledge, to sure knowledge, to true knowledge. We don't respond to what we think, we respond to what we know, and what we know is true. Which makes a huge difference to us 2,000 years later, because Peter is not standing here telling you all this. Peter's been dead for 2,000 years. We can't ask him about his firsthand experiences. We can't ask him about what it was like. Instead, we have his words here in written form. In fact, Peter calls them scripture there in verse 20. He says, knowing first of all, no prophecy of scripture comes about from someone's own interpretation. The word for scripture here is literally the word writing. It's the word graph or graphe that we use in a number of different words, even in English, to talk about writing. When we talk about graphic, we're talking about something that's written. We have something that is written down here, scripture, by very definition, written. We have a written defense of the trustworthiness of those writings by an apostle who is writing those writings to remind us that the writings are reliable. There's a lot of writings going on here. He's writing to tell us that we can trust the writings, and he's just written to us to tell us the writings that respond in putting these writings into action in our lives. Peter is giving us this double confirmation. He's telling us you can hope in these writings, but you can also respond to these writings as these true writings spur you on and stir you up to put the knowledge of the gospel into action. Which means, again, for those writings to make an impact on us, we actually have to read them and we have to study them. We take great confidence in them, as Peter reminds us here. He says, I know that you know, but what it is that we know from these writings, the words of prophecy, will only really be known if we actually read it and actually study it. They'll only remind us if we actually look at them. Peter's words give us a reminder of the future and a reminder of the surety of the future, a reminder that what is coming is sure as Christ returns in power, and a reminder to hope in that and to pursue holiness. But even more simply, it's a reminder that what we have in the Word of God is as powerful and as certain as the word that was spoken on the mountain. That the same God who spoke on the mountain in the hearing of Peter is the same God who speaks to us now through his Word and has confirmed his Word repeatedly. And so Peter is calling us in faith in the power of the Word of God, in faith in the surety of the Word of God, the confirmation of the Word of God, to read it and to study it and to consume it, confident in its source, confidence in its truth, confidence in its eyewitness confirmation, and then reminded of that truth to be reminded of how we respond, taking confidence but then responding to it. And so Peter is praying, I'm praying, that our study of God's Word would indeed allow it to be recalled at all times, and that at all times it would indeed remind us and stir us up to godliness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your written word, that you have inspired Peter even to record these writings for us, even as he defends the writings. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed prompt us, cause us, give us a hunger for your word, that we would indeed long for it and study it and consume it, that we might be recalling it and being stirred up by it at all times. For it's in you we pray. Amen.